Congregation, please turn with me in the Word of God to the Psalm 145, the 145th Psalm, David's Psalm of Praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that he bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. Well, dear congregation, turning once again your prayerful attention to those words in the Psalm 145 that I read in your hearing just a few moments ago, and with the Lord's gracious guiding and enabling this evening, I take for my text the words found in the verse 20 of the Psalm 145. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. A very simple yet profound text indeed, a glorious one. One that surely comforts our hearts, and yet one that is also a reminder that if we are not walking in the love of God, or if we are not those who love the Lord, we cannot expect his protection. We cannot expect his preserving us. Now let me say a few things by way of introduction as we come to this psalm. You notice that the title there of the psalm, it is a psalm of praise. And how praiseworthy it is, how worthy it is of God. It is, in fact, God's word. It is given by inspiration of God. David is the penman, but the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is the author. And of course, as you know, as the Lord himself said when he came to this earth, when God was manifest in the flesh, the Son of God spoke of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms as that literature, that wisdom literature of God that contains things speaking of the Savior himself. And David himself, does he not speak many times of the Savior, his Lord, in the Psalm 110, who said to his Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is the same psalmist, yet moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And in the Psalms, many of the Psalms, in the Psalms of David, we read many glorious things of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his coming, what he would do, how we would die. I think you've been considering of recent the Psalms 22 and the Psalm 23, how we see the Saviour there on the cross, the great shepherd of the sheep in the Psalm 22, laying down his life, perhaps even saying those same things there upon the cross, saying that same psalm as he was suffering, crying out those words. Indeed, some of the words he did, and is recorded in the New Testament, that he uttered those words from the cross. And so they are wonderful, the psalms, are they not? And there are so many obvious promises and reminders of God's goodness to his people. And God does perform only wondrous things, doesn't he? The Psalm 72. And he certainly did perform that most wonderful thing in sending his son. And here is a wonderful promise. If you notice in the verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love him. All them that love him. Now, David was a man, as you know, that not only did he record this here and by the Holy Spirit, but he was a man that experienced this in himself, didn't he? The Lord preserved him from many difficulties, trials, toils in his life. He knew this by experience. He knew the Lord's preserving power. He knew what it was to be in great danger. Remember how he was fleeing like a partridge in the mountains from Saul, how he was hunted down by thousands of men, and yet the Lord preserved his life through all of that. How amazingly the Lord preserved David through all those snares. But David too, he had his falls, didn't he? He fell into terrible sin with Bathsheba. And the Lord in mercy preserved him even in that. The Lord, of course, didn't condone the sin. David suffered as a result, and there was a chastening. But the Lord, no doubt, he preserved him. David was a man after God's own heart, and David loved the Lord. And David sought to keep the Lord's ways. He knew what it was to fall, but he knew what it was to be picked up again, and he knew what it was to have his sin forgiven. And therefore he could write, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." The Lord forgave him of his sin. And even on his deathbed, remember those words in 2 Samuel, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation." Oh, this is what David's hope was. His hope was in the salvation that the Lord gave him. And though a good man may fall many times, the Lord restores him again. He knew what it was to be restored and preserved by the Lord. And so we come to our text. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. And we may say too, we're preserved in life, aren't we? Not only in life, but in death he will preserve us. "Lo, I'm with you always. And even through the valley of the shadow, our Lord will be with us, and he will be there to meet us on the other side." He has conquered death, has he not, for his people. And he will take us up yonder to glory. And so David knew this not only by experience, the Lord preserving him, but surely, and even more importantly, by his word. And David was a man who believed the word of God. And he believed all the promises of God. And he believed that God would put on his throne an everlasting king who one day we shall see with our own eyes and not another, the Lord our Saviour. Now this evening as we look at this text, what I want us to do is to consider these words under the three strands or subjects that we see within the verse itself, or this part of the verse. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. Now, I'm not dividing scripture, but I'm simply seeing, I think, what is here in the text. First of all, the first subject would be the Lord. The Lord. Then secondly, the Lord preserveth. The Lord preserveth. And then thirdly, all them that love him. So the Lord we'll consider. Who preserves? And then What does he do? What does it mean to be preserved? And what does it mean when the scripture says here, all them that love him? It's important that we understand that not through our own notions, but through the Word of God. What the Word of God has to say about what true Christian love is, not what we have construed in our own minds, in our own hearts, but what does the Word of God say? And may these things come both as a comfort if we are walking in the love of God, and that we will continue to know His preserving us. And if we're not, may this come as a very kind cordial, as it were, to walk in that love. Remember last time I came, last year, I preached from that text in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And here tonight, the Lord preserveth all them that love him. So firstly, the Lord. The Hebrew word here, as you know, is that tetragrammaton, Yahweh, the Lord, the self-existent God. This is who David is speaking about. He's not speaking about the God or the gods of the heathen, the gods that have to be fashioned by men's hands, the gods of men's imaginations, but the God, the only wise God, the God who is infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent, the one who is all-knowing, the one who knows us through and through. This God, this one who is one, yet he is one in three, the one who said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God who is high in the heavens. God who is eternal. God who is all-glorious. God who said, let there be light, and there was light. God who made man in his own image. God who warned Adam and Eve in the garden that the day they sinned, death would come. The Lord who Adam, I quote from Genesis, heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day. The Lord who warned them that if they disobeyed, death would come. And death has come to all their posterity. But the Lord who immediately, no sooner did they sin, promised the Savior, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would be given, that he would come into this world. That Lord, the only Lord, the gracious, merciful, kind, eternal God, the God who in mercy promised his Son, who came, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, was born of a woman made under the law to redeem them under the law. This is the Lord. The Lord whose spirit strove with man for many years. Man became so wicked until God deluged the whole earth because of man's wickedness. God destroyed man, spared only 8 people, Noah and his family. This God, this all-powerful God, the eternal God, the Lord who then after many years, after having destroyed people upon this earth, saw men building a great tower, men exalting themselves, and he divided their languages, didn't he? He said, let us go down and therefore confound their language, that they may not understand another speech. That's what the Lord has done, and he has determined their bounds and their habitations now, where they should live, that they might grope after him. The Lord who called Abraham out of a pagan land, called him out of darkness, and into his marvelous light, who called him by his grace. The Lord who stood before Abraham when Abraham prayed, remember, for Sodom, and he pleaded for the city and for righteous Lot, and the Lord who destroyed that city and spared Lot and his daughters. The same Lord also who was with Jacob and called Jacob into Egypt and caused Jacob and all the people of Israel to prosper in that land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. You remember that. It was a difficult time, but the Lord gave them the best land in Goshen. And they came out as a mighty nation. And God brought them by his mighty, omnipotent hand, by the parting of the Red Sea, into the promised land. And the same God who gave victory over all God's people's enemies. The Lord who appeared there in Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai, and the Lord who thundered as he gave his law, and as the mount shook and quaked, the Lord spoke and the people feared. The same Lord is the Lord who David is speaking about, and the Lord who also sent judges, deliverers, when there was no king. And he delivered them from the hand of the Philistines, from the enemies. The Lord delivered them. And then he provided a king. After the people made a wrong choice, they chose Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. He was not the Lord's choice. But David provided a king from Judah, King David, who was a type and a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great king who was yet to come. And the Lord, who David writes about in the Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord who David believed that God would put on his throne. This is the Lord, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is the Lord who David is speaking about. And it's important that we understand that. This is the Almighty God, the gracious one, who delights to do good to his people. His people that love him. There is no other God, is there? There can only be one God. A question was asked of a little boy, how many gods are there? And he came back with the answer, Father, there can only be one God. For who would have made him? Who would have created him? But God is self-existent. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Son eternally proceeding from the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. The blessed, eternal, thrice holy God. This God is our Lord, the one who will judge the earth soon by his Son, Jesus Christ. The one who said, behold, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? This is the God, dear friends, that we are considering tonight. So it's important that we consider what we have in mind. The only God. The one who is able to perform that which he has said, that which he has promised. And this gives us surely great assurance, doesn't it, as we come to this blessed God-breathed word, the Lord preserveth all them that love him. Secondly, we think this word here, preserveth. The Hebrew word is the word shomar, and it carries the meaning to hedge about, to hedge in. The Lord hedges about all them that love him. The idea is to protect. As you would a garden, you would have perhaps weeds trying to encroach or pests trying to encroach in on that garden. And the idea is here that the Lord hedges about and he protects, he guards against anything that would harm the garden. Now, so often in the Word of God are we not told, for instance, Song of Solomon, that our hearts are like as a garden. We read, don't we, in Song of Solomon, the chapter 4, and the verse 12, where the Lord says of his bride, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, my plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, camphor, with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a wellspring of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. And then she says, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, very often, you study some of the old divines and Puritans, and how they saw this north wind would often be the cold wind of affliction. And often this is the case in our lives when there is affliction and there is trial. And you know this, if you're a farmer, you don't have such a good crop if there's not a good winter bite. And often our trials, do they not wean us from our sin? And we thus produce more fruit as Christians. And then we have the summer fruits, where in that time there is great fruit for the Lord. And how we long to see this in our own hearts. So you see, the Christian's heart is like the garden. And the Lord brings those times of affliction. Job certainly had his trials and his afflictions, but the Lord hedges us in. And we described here for us in the Word of God how our heart is like a garden and it's hedged in by the Lord. When he saves us, the first thing he does is he sets his seal of love upon us, and he begins to speak to us through his Word. And we begin to grow from his Word, and we begin to bear fruit. We must bear fruit. You study the Song of Solomon, she must bear fruit. And as Christians, we are to bear fruit. And so this word, preserve, carries that meaning to be hedged in. Now, if you turn with me just for a moment to the book of Job, you'll remember here how Job is living upon the earth as a righteous man. And in Job 1:8, Satan comes, and, or rather the Lord says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Well, we know Satan was wrong there. Job did love the Lord, and Job did fear the Lord. But then he said, "Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Now that was true, wasn't it? God had hedged him. God had blessed him. God had protected him. But Satan was wrong about one thing, wasn't he? Job didn't love God for naught, because when everything was taken away from righteous Job, godly Job, he didn't curse God. He was left with nothing but a wife who said, "Curse God and die." But he didn't do that. He said, "Shall we not receive also good from the hand of the Lord, and also evil?" And I think one of the things of the book of Job, it proves that he had a real love, real faith, and his trial made him stronger. He acknowledged that it was the Lord that was the giver and the taker of all these things, and God does what is right. And God preserved his soul even in that. Although he allowed Satan to touch him in certain areas, he came refined as God. He came out of that fiery affliction. I love that verse in Job 17:9. "The righteous shall hold his way." The righteous shall hold his way. Remember what Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And so I'm reminded of the Psalm 31 and the verse 23. "O love the Lord, all ye saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful." The Lord did preserve him, and he loved the Lord. And we ask the question, whence cometh this love? How is it that we love God? Well, we love him, says the apostle, because he first loved us. The love that we have to God is not explained in ourselves, is it? It is because of the love of God that has come to us by Christ Jesus. Now, something else with regards to this preservation. We see it regarding Judah. If you notice in Isaiah 5, the verse 1, just for time's sake, I'll be very brief for this. You know, Judah was backsliding, and there are words of warning in Isaiah 5. And God describes his people as a vineyard that is hedged about. Isaiah 5:1, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked at it, that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And this has to do with Judah, by the way. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. And for the sake of time, I'll come just down to the verse 5. And God gives a warning here. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Now we know what happened. These words did come to pass. We know what happened to Judah in 586 BC. There came a time where the Lord said to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. They passed that turning point, and they did go into captivity. And for a while, the Lord removed that hedge. They weren't utterly destroyed. They were chastened. There is a difference. They were chastened. And after 70 years, when they sought the Lord with all their heart, having read Jeremiah's words, they were found of the Lord. And the Lord returned them back to Jerusalem. It was a very costly thing, wasn't it? But you see, the Lord does preserve them and hedge them in that keep his commandments. And this is something that Judah wasn't doing. We read in Jeremiah that they had forgotten their resting place. They had forgotten the Lord. They had come away from his ways. They didn't obey the Lord. They had forsaken his laws. But when they sought the Lord, he brought them back again. How faithful is the Lord? But you see, that removing of the hedge was a means of them coming back to him in his graciousness and his kindness. And the Lord will never truly forsake his people, will he? He'll cause them at times brought low, and then he'll draw them according to his loving kindness. The Lord preserveth the simple. The psalmist says, I was brought low, and he helped me. How kind and merciful the Lord is. Now thirdly, and this is why I want to spend the remainder of our time, as we have thought about the Lord and this preserving. Of course, we know he preserves both man and beast. But here we are talking about spiritual things. And we are not just talking about life, but we have been talking about being preserved for all eternity. As we leave this world, we pass into eternity. And the Lord will preserve us forever and ever. So is that thought as well. So thirdly, notice who he preserves. It says, or the Holy Spirit says, the Lord preserveth all them that love him. Now these are very qualifying words, aren't they? All them that love him. And we could say, only them. Like, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We would rightly say there on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they and only they who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And that is not an a la carte menu where you can just pick and choose any of those eight beatitudes. But those are graces. And love is a grace. We're reminded, aren't we, in 1 Corinthians 13, that the last of those graces shall be love. Faith and hope shall pass away. They'll no longer be needed in heaven, because our hope will be realized. Faith will be realized in heaven, but love abideth. And the promises here is those that love him, he will preserve. Now we asked the question earlier, where cometh this love? Where does it come from? Doesn't come, does it, from our own hearts? I've said before, you've probably heard me say it, if a man ever says, I've always loved God, you know he's a liar. He's not telling the truth. We never loved God. We did not come into this world loving God. We were enemies of God, haters of God, despisers of God. But by the grace of God, we've come to love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Because he opened up our eyes to our sin. And he showed us the Savior. And so these are qualifying words. John says, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4, the verse 19. Lovely little hymn. Not that I first did choose him, for that could not be. Still this heart would refuse him had he left it to me. I'd still fight the battle that no man can win. I'd still bar the heart's door that letteth him in. When Paul writes to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, the verse 7, he says, "Beloved of God, called to be holy." You know, the love of God and the heart of God is that he calls us. And he calls us to be holy, beloved of God, called to be holy. When we read Paul's words in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, that word foreknew can be translated for those whom he foreloved. He has always loved his people. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And it is only because of God's love that he fixed upon us in Christ Jesus. Before the world began, he chose to love us and chose to show that love. Not that there is anything in us that is lovable or likable. Everything on the contrary, that God should love us. But we are beloved of God. And so God is the origin and the source of this love. Well, what is this love, may we ask, as we come to this verse? What is this love? Is it a nebulous love? Is it love God how I want, how I feel? Is it a mere feeling? Is it a sentiment? Is it a notion? Well, let me say this. This love, you know it, I'm sure, is more than a feeling. This is why the Lord says, love your enemies. He never says, like them. A lot of things about our enemies we certainly don't like. But let me say this. Love is more, dear friend, than a feeling, isn't it? Love is an action. It's the moral essence of the law. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. It's a duty. This love is more than a feeling. But it's certainly not devoid of feeling, is it? It's certainly not passive. We can't say we love somebody and they're in need, as James says, and do nothing about it. That faith and that love is empty. But you see, this love comes after all that he has done for us. And then it goes out in love, in loving obedience, to desire to please God. That's what this love is, not just a feeling. Wilhelmus Abrakel said this, "To fear God is to love God. To love God is to obey God. To obey God is to keep his commandments." Has God not said that in the New Testament, in his word? Has the Lord not said that, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? It's utterly strange, isn't it, for somebody to say they love God, but they have no desire to keep his commandments. No desire. And I say this because the Word of God, friend, expressly says this in the New Testament, 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." When we are saved, when we were not saved, we were enemies of God. We didn't delight in him. The carnal mind is not subject to God, neither to his law, Romans 8:7, neither indeed can it be. We resented everything about God and his commandments. But when the love of God comes, friends, it creates in us a new creature. Whoever is in Christ is a new creature. And when we are saved from a life of sin. John says expressly that sin is transgression of the law. That's what it is. And when we are born again, we are born to a lively, a living hope, and there's a change of heart, there's a change of desire, there's a radical change. Why? Because the love of God has come to us and there's a work of grace. And as Paul says in Romans 5, we're under that grace, that reign of grace in the heart. And you know, it's the promise that God made in Jeremiah 31, the verse 31, that not only to the Jews, but to many Gentiles, when the Savior should come, that he would write his laws upon his people's hearts, hearts of flesh. And you can find those self-same words in Hebrews chapter 10, quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 33. And they reach their fulfillment, don't they? This is why the Lord said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the love of God, John says, that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God. It's important that we know this. How do we please God? Not out of the construction of our own mind, not our own thoughts, not our own schemes, not in our own self-nebulous way, but what he has expressly said. It's just like the worship, isn't it? We believe in regulative principle. How do we worship God? In the way that he has expressly said. Not what we feel. And this is really what salvation brings, doesn't it? When we think of Paul's words to Titus as he writes to him in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and that word is anomia, which is lawlessness, and to purify himself, a peculiar people, zealous for good works. When you read the Lord Jesus Christ's words, when he pronounces the end of the age, and he gives a description how there shall be heresies and there shall be false teachers in Matthew, the closing chapter, he says, and iniquity, anomia, lawlessness shall abound. And the love, which is the moral directive of the law, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. You see, though the Lord preserves them, let me tie it all together, friends. The Lord preserves them who delight to do what God has expressly said pleases him. Now, this is not legalism, friends. It's not legalism at all. The things I've quoted to you are from the New Testament. And of course, we're not saved by keeping his commandments, not at all. We're saved by Christ alone, by his blood, by his righteousness. We're not justified by keeping those things. But this is what delights the Lord. And he is pleased to protect and to preserve those who walk honorably before him. And I'm saying these things to myself and to some of the members of our congregation here by way of encouragement. The Lord, sometimes he removes, as he did Judah, the hedges. And he will bring in chastisement where we are not walking in ways that please him. And that's a very solemn thing. It's a very solemn thing, isn't it? But what a blessed comfort it is when we do walk in ways that please him. When we walk in obedience and the church has peace. And notice, the Lord preserveth all them that love him. That love him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not a mere feeling, friends. You might be here tonight and say, yes, I love God. And it's important that we do. But we must examine our hearts. As Brackles said, to fear God is to love God. What is the fear of God? The fear of God is to have such a high filial fear, a fear of veneration for him, to respect him, to love him. And if you love him, they said, you'll do what I say. We don't want to put a frown upon his face. We want to obey him. And so we cannot expect the Lord's blessings and the Lord's protection if we do not walk in obedience to His commandments. And so I must remind myself, as I remind us all here tonight, that we must not go in the way of sin. John says sin is transgression of the law. And Paul says, therefore, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You know, we must be putting sin to death, or as it will be killing us. Paul says, if ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live, truly live. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to play with sin. Soon we find it catches up with us and it's stolen our heart away from God. Or friends, we need to walk closely with God, because surely the psalmist says, in thy favor is life. To have the favor and the smile of God and to have His approbation upon our life, surely that is life. That's to know peace and joy and to know my Father's protection upon me. He preserveth all them that love Him. That love Him. I'm confused by many people that say they've become a Christian, but I see no change in their lives. Absolutely no change in their lives. And I wonder, what have you been saved from, friend? What have you been converted from? Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And again, as John says, sin is transgression of the law. And so therefore, we must seek to keep God's commandments. But let me say this, the motive for true Christian living and godly living is not in fear of the consequence of what God will do to us if we do not walk in obedience, that He will remove that hedge. That should be a concern, surely, upon our lives. Right? It should be. But that is the wrong motivation, isn't it, for Christian living. The right motivation is love. How can we not love Him? After all He's done for us, after all the kindness, when our feet were making haste to hell, He in His love arrested our souls and brought us nigh by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. How can we not love Him? Paul says the love of Christ, the love of God, constraineth us. And Paul says this, we reckon them that live now no longer live unto themselves, but live unto Him that loved them and gave Himself for them. This is what it is to be a Christian. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. What promises? The promises of God, all that He has promised us, all that He has said to give us. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is not fearing God as if He is some thug or some bully, but it's that filial fear, it's that fear of love and respect for God. Friend, the Lord preserveth all them that love Him. And I ask the question, do you love Him? That's the great issue, isn't it? Not are we obeying His commandments? Of course, that is important. But the issue is, do you love me? Do you love me? Is your love real? And that should be the motivating factor behind all of our love. But so often we find, don't we, our love is so weak. Our love is so poor. And Lord, when I look at my heart, I see I'm weak. I can't do this. So what does God do? He says the love of God, well, the love of Christ constrains us. You go back to Calvary. Every time you feel your love is weak, see that man there, blood gushing out of him, seeing him being forsaken of the Father, see all that he bears in your stead. And I tell you what, if that love doesn't move you to love him, I don't know what ever will. I don't know what ever will. But if we truly go in our mind's eye And we see that crimson tide and we see all that he has done for us, surely. We say with Paul, the love of Christ constrains us. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that is his people, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's why he died, so that we live unto him. And you know, no little sin can be excused in our lives. And we must never use our Christian liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Because all sin, friends, displeases God. But we thank the Lord, don't we, that when we sin and we confess our sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, our blessed Savior. And this is why Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep loving God. And he'll protect you. He'll preserve you right through this life. What an encouragement. It comes both as an encouragement, but also a reminder that we must not walk in the ways of this world. Friends, there are so many temptations around us as Christians. There are so many other Christians saying, well, you can be a Christian and you can live this way, you can do this. You can't. Paul says, I buffet my body and I bring it into subjection, lest after I've preached to others, I'm a castaway, a dokimos. We can make no provision for the flesh, and we mustn't. After all God has done for us, and he's promised, has he not, to preserve. Look at the text. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. Again, it's not just a feeling of the heart, friends. If you love me, keep his commandments, the Lord said. And all those that love him are preserved by him. Why do they love him? Well, because they're his sheep. And he preserves us in trouble. He preserves us from this world. And let me say something else, friends. Remember, he preserves us by the use of the means. The Lord's Day is a means of grace, isn't it? It is a means of grace. The gathering together, when the Lord says, don't forsake the gathering, that's a means of grace. Reading the Word of God, these are all means by which we are preserved. And if we do not keep these, we cannot be expected to be preserved. That's what happened to Judah. That's what happened to Israel. His commandments are there for a purpose. And therefore, let us walk in love and obedience to him. Friends, I'm not a legalist. I'm a Christian, simply seeking to preach God's word. The Lord says, if you love me, keep his commandments. And his promise is sealed to you, friend, here tonight. He preserves all them that love him. You read the book of the Revelation, those seven letters to each of those churches. To everyone, the Lord has a complaint. And to each of them, he says, he that overcometh. Now, we're not saved by overcoming. But the fact that we are saved, we are overcomers of sin and unrighteousness. And we want now to please the Lord. We can't do it on our own. We go to him for strength. We go to Calvary. We see what he did for us. And we thank the Lord. You know, he comes in and he succors us. And he gives us strength. Oh, we fail and we fall and we stumble. But the Lord has promised to preserve us. And he will preserve us all our journey through. And finally, we will see him in heaven and we will love him with unsinning heart. The one who did so much for us and shed his precious blood. thank the Lord for his word. We thank thee for his precious promises. The Lord preserveth all of them that love him. Jesus said, why call me Lord and do not do as I say? Friend, we have no warrant to ever say we are children of God if it's not in our heart. We have no desire to please him. But thank God he's put that desire there. Though the flesh fails, it's so weak, we look to him every day for grace to do his will, to do his good pleasure. And may we walk in the light of his love from henceforth. May these words come as an encouragement to you. I preached last time, keep yourselves in the love of God. And hear this text, God has promised to preserve those, all those that love him. Friends, those that don't love him and don't obey him, you won't find them in churches before long. They'll be out in the world again. Never Christians. The grace of God has not come. But to you, I pray, the grace of God has come. And may we walk in his commandments and obey his will. To the glory of God, by his strength. Amen.